Thank you, Judd. Thanks, Joanna. Thanks for your singing, people of God. Turn with me tonight in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 136. Psalm 136 is composed of 26 verses. The second half of each verse is the same in the Hebrew, ki le'olam kesto, 26 times, ki le'olam kesto. Literally, you might say, to eternity or forever is his steadfast love, or as the ESV translates it, for his steadfast love endures forever. So this is what I would like us to do. I will read the first half of each verse, and I would like congregationally to, for you guys, as the people of God, to say the second half. So your part, 26 times, is for his steadfast love endures forever. We clear? Good. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders. To him who by understanding made the heavens. To him who spread out the earth above the waters. To him who made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day, the moon and stars to rule over the night, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea in two. And made Israel pass through the midst of it. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. And Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land as a heritage. A heritage to Israel, his servant. It is he who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our foes. He who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven. Amen. Now, some of you think you've done a full day's work after repeating that 26 times, all right? But this is just the start of our message, and you can see even kind of some themes through that book. Well, I want to ask you a question and play a word game briefly, and then I want to use an illustration to open this message, which is about biblical theology. If I say a crown, what do you think of? What type of person do you think of? Oh, some said a queen. Some said a king. All right. Now, if I say the crown, what do some of you think of? England. Sawyer. You think of God. That's the very best answer of all, Sawyer. Very good. Excellent. Did any of you think of the current queen and the Netflix series about her life? Of course. You understand. Why are we so fascinated with movies? Because intrinsically they're full of story, and story captures our attention. Have you ever considered the problems that arise when you don't have the full picture, you don't have the full story? For example, I want you just to imagine you're driving down Old Spartanburg Road, it becomes east north, you come up, Liquid Highway's on the right, Starbucks, and you're about to get to Pleasantburg. You are late for work, but traffic, all of a sudden you come up, you're the second car at a light. The light turns green, but the car in front of you does not move, okay? And actually it's a couple cars in front of you. The lights turn green, you're fourth or fifth. These cars aren't moving. And then the cars in front of you begin to honk. You can tell the drivers are irritable. But the car at the light at the intersection, ready to cross over 291, it won't move. So finally, you're the brave soul that puts your car in park. You get out and you go to the front. And from the back, as you're walking forward, you see a woman whose face looks very stressed. And then you see what looks like a young daughter that's panicked and on the phone. Mom is giving her some instructions urgently. What's up with this, you wonder? Then you get a closer look. She's having a baby at the intersection of East North Street and 291. And you're thinking, no wonder she's stopped dead in the middle of the main road. Now you have what? You have the big picture. You have the whole story. You know what's going on. You have perspective that you did not have initially. And you can see then, and you feel for this mom and this little girl stopped in front of you. And naturally, you don't think about the fact that they're not going. You're thinking, how can you help? And as tonight, as we come to this second mark of a healthy church, I'd like to title this Biblical Theology, The God of the Bible on Full Display. Now, the truth is, this study is going to be 9 marks plus of a healthy church. But I want to give you a qualification. I want us to think of a caveat that Pastor Jamie, kind of in a moment, I think of just a light bulb moment for him, he brought this up to me maybe a week or so ago, and I so appreciated this. And it reminds me of what Tim Keller says in his little book on Luke 15 on the parable of the prodigal son called The Prodigal God. He says it's entirely possible, or it's possible, for us to be entirely orthodox in our beliefs and yet not have love, deep agape, godlike love for our neighbor, like the way that the father of the prodigal waited in patience for his son to return home in repentance. And it's possible for us to check off these boxes, whether it's, do we have expositional preaching? Check. Do we have some sense of biblical theology? Check. Do we have a biblical understanding of the gospel? Check. Do we have a biblical understanding of conversion and church membership and leadership and all these things? And yet, is it possible that we not be healthy? And the answer is yes. Because the sum of biblical health is not simply knowing. It's not simply a head puffed up with knowledge. So tonight, as we consider biblical theology, the point is not simply that we know the story of the Bible, but that we're gripped by it. That it's just arrested our attention. It's kind of like a couple of weeks ago, our granddaughter turned 2, and her favorite little video is the wheels on the bus go round and round. And when she watches it, She's mesmerized by that video. It's not simply that she's aware of it and says, oh, I know that. She thinks like it's the greatest thing. And the goal here is for us to be excited for God to grip our hearts with the story of the Word. And our fallen human tendency is to not see the whole picture of the Bible and who God is, but to see and think of Him according to our own thoughts. And yet we want God's thoughts to be our thoughts. The Bible gives us a meta-narrative of who the triune God is. That's the big idea tonight. It's the Bible that gives it to us. It tells us what He's like and how He's crafted a plan of salvation for His people. And so here's the outline. It comes directly from Pastor Mark Dever's book, The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, the second chapter. Here they are. Number one, and they'll all say this, the God of the Bible is, so if you write that, if you're taking notes, the God of the Bible is, number one, a creating God. Number two, the God of the Bible is a holy God. And the God of the Bible is a faithful God. Number four, the God of the Bible is a loving God. And then finally, the God of the Bible is a sovereign God. Creating, holy, faithful, loving, and sovereign. And God reveals Himself not so much from fuzzy to clear, but from partial to full. From partial to full. Just like how we got clarity when we got out of our car, when I got out of my car and went and checked out what was happening with the car stopped first in line at the traffic light. Well, what's the idea of biblical theology? Because some of you think, well, isn't all theology biblical? Well, it ought to be, right? But when we think of biblical theology, what's the idea? Why is it so important? And the idea here is big picture, or even the meta-narrative of the Scriptures. I thought it was interesting on that last song. Who remembers the last line of the last song we just sang? Who remembers the last line of the last song? Hosanna. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And there's a sense, there's a book that reminds me of in the New Testament. It's like really close to the end, like maybe Revelation. But that sense of place and God dwelling that place and God's glory filling that place, the idea of Eden, the idea of temple, which is pictured in Genesis 1, that we spoiled with our sin, is made right some 66 books later when it's the Lamb and His light and God, His light, that's our light so that there is no darkness. And truly we can say, Hosanna, that line again, it is. Yes. And so for the Christian, that idea of place, temple, God filling it, a place of holiness, of light, of glory, of enjoyment of God. It is the Lamb. It is Emmanuel. He's the glory. The Lamb, He's the glory of Emmanuel's land. Well, let's think through these five words. What are they again? The God of the Bible is a creating God. The God of the Bible is a holy God. The God of the Bible is a faithful God. The God of the Bible is a loving God. And then finally, the God of the Bible is a God. Yeah. I wanted to open up the Psalm 136 for you, not so much to do an exposition of it, but for you to see thematically, to see some of these things that in fact, there you see His sovereignty, verses 1 through 3. He's described as the God of gods. He is the Lord of lords. Verses 4 through 9, what do you see? He is the one who creates. You can see this. You can see his faithfulness to his people, his love, his redemptive rescue of his people, all in that he's put his love not only on us as the church, but on his people, on this people of Israel that's formed, you know, that begins to take shape right out of Genesis 12. You see that from verse 11 or from verse 10 all the way to verse 22, so that Israel, as they took Psalm 136, can say, conscious that God, their creator, who is perfectly holy, in faithfulness and in covenant love, rescued them from Egypt. And he did that as the sovereign God. He placed their love on them, not because they were so special or they were so numerous, but because he loved them. Well, let's work through these five attributes of God as we think of biblical theology in the scriptures. First, the God of the Bible is a creating God. It's really, isn't it? It's how the Bible begins in Genesis 1. God is introduced as the God who creates. And this is how we see him first. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Psalms celebrate him as the one who made heaven and earth and everything in them. Even David says this in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. He says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? And then in Psalm 24, 1 and 2, another psalm of David, he exalts over God's ownership over all that there is. He celebrates God as the creator of everything and we as the stewards. He says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and he established it upon the waters. But there's more. He upholds all he has created by his wise providence. It's not like someone who's been gifted with a house, gifted, and you come back 4 or 5 years later and the yard is overgrown, the front door, you can't pull it open. There's ivy growing up it, the driveway's all cracked. It's been entirely unmaintained. No, God upholds what he creates. Even Jesus as the Son of God is the agent of creation. He's creating the world as we know it. When you walk outside, when you see distinct flora and fauna, and you hear a bird and you know that's a robin and that's a hawk. That type of distinction, it's God who not only has made that, made all that, and made all those creatures. He upholds it. He sustains the world as we see it. In fact, Paul says in Colossians 1, he's the image. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He says, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things, Paul says, were created by the Son of God and for the Son of God. He is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. They have their divine glue. But God is not only our creator. He's magnificent in moral beauty and perfection. So it brings us to the second attribute of God, and that is that the God of the Bible is a holy God. Now, this just worked out this morning. I realized how contra this is to Romans 3. That if we are totally depraved, then God is totally perfected. He is perfection perfected. And his holiness carries this idea of something set apart. And you all understand this. Some of you have china that you only pull out at Christmas or holidays. We have a little plate in our cupboard that says, you are special. And if you're at our house on your birthday and we remember it, or you're a guest, sometimes we put that plate and it says, you are special. In effect, we've made that plate a little bit holy with a lowercase h. It's separated for special use. And the triune God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're set apart in this unmatched, dazzling holiness. It's the reason that Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord sitting high and exalted in the train of his robe, filling the temple, it was all he could say. Not only am I undone, but God, where would you have me go that I might serve you? I'm available, God. I've seen you, and I want to give all that I am to you. It's he that's without blemish, without fault or imperfection. One of the things that was always hard about being a general contractor at the end of a project, when you walk through a project with the owner or the architect, you always saw these blemishes and you were just waiting for owners to take a 3M sticky pad and they would tear them, like they would just put them up on the wall. And then we'd walk through afterwards and there'd be all these sticky notes on the walls that were signs of blemishes and imperfections. And God has no sticky notes on him that designate his imperfections. All his attributes are holy. For example, his goodness is a holy goodness. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. His patience is a holy patience. And he's awesome in his holiness. There's an otherliness to God. There's an exaltedness to God. And it particularly intersects his holiness. Even his law reflects his holiness. His name and his day are not to be profaned, but to be revered, to be treated with this holy reverence. What's the word that Yahweh gives Israel in Leviticus 19, verses 1 and 2? He says this. Says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And Peter validates this when he quotes it in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it's written, be holy because I'm holy. God is holy. So we're to be holy as a reflection of our Father in conformity to his Son, as those who've been sealed for the day of redemption by his Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought about that God has actually, he set you apart, you and I apart. There's different ways we can give this, and the scriptures give description to this. We're set apart to be holy. We're set apart for good works, that we should walk in them, from Ephesians 2:10. We're set apart. We're actually predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There are lots of ways to describe God's purpose in what he's trying to accomplish in us for the sake of his Son. Yahweh is so awesome in his holiness that when Moses heard these words, don't come any closer, God said. He just encountered this burning bush. He's like, wow, I don't think I've ever seen that before, all right? And God says, take off your sandals because the place that you're standing is holy ground. We already talked about Isaiah and his response to seeing the Lord in his train filling the temple. And he sees these two seraphim calling out to each other. You know, it says with two, right? They're covered up. There's that sense of they couldn't believe the majesty of seeing Yahweh. And they're calling out to one another in this very Hebrew-like point of emphasis three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And it said at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, woe to me, I cried, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. The God of the Bible is a creating God. He creates wisely. He creates personally. He creates by his powerful word. But he's also, the God of the Bible is also a holy God. He's altogether majestic and dazzling and awesome in moral perfection as the Holy One of Israel. But he's completely reliable. And it brings us to this third attribute. As we consider the character of God in the Bible's main storyline. I don't know about you, but one quality that I appreciate in another person that I want to continue to grow in is this quality of dependability. I just want to be that type of man who does what he says he'll do, is where he says he'll be, and just consistently, just faithful. The God of the Bible is a faithful God. He's perfectly faithful. He doesn't fail to keep his word or his promises. He's faithful to do all he has sworn. If he says, I'll do it tomorrow, he does. And in Genesis 15, God cuts a covenant with Abraham. And he's basically saying to Abram, at this point, he says, if I do not keep my promise and give you children and offspring, as many as the stars twinkling in the night sky, may it be done to me as it is to these animals sacrificed before you. And Yahweh swore by his own faithfulness. And then in Exodus 34, the Lord gives this description of himself as he passes before Moses at Sinai. These are God's very own words, his self-testimony. You're familiar with them. It's what John Calvin calls God's self-speech. It's very interesting. He says, the Lord passed before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that is chesed, and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And God puts his steadfast love and his faithfulness in the way he forgives right next to this judgment. And so when we speak of God being faithful, he's faithful in the exercise of all his character. He abounds in faithfulness. So he abounds in faithful love, and he abounds in faithful justice. And the old apostle John's vision, if you'll remember this from the letter to the church at Laodicea, was very interesting. It's the words that came from Jesus. How does he describe him? Here it is. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler, in effect, of God's creation. In effect, he's saying God's Son is the one who's faithful and true. Look at this. When Paul writes Titus, In Titus 1, when Paul writes him at the very introduction, he references God's faithfulness in effect without mentioning the word. It's there as a substrate, but he doesn't use the word. This is what he says. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And so to lie, to never lie, is to keep your word, and to keep your word is profoundly faithful. It's like when the dad says, when I get home at 5 o'clock, we'll go play catch in the backyard. That's what it looks like. And it is God, the God of the Bible, the God who writes, the God who creates the meta-narrative, the one big story of all the stories woven together, who is profoundly faithful. And often God's faithfulness is paired with his steadfast love, like these two twin towers that dominate our perspective as God is displayed in the scriptures. And it brings us in a moment to this attribute of love. But I think it's a challenge in terms of application that the way we love one another, the way we as parents love our children, the way we love one another as friends is in this devoted, loyal love and faithfulness. Just be there. Just answer the bell. Don't be the hot and cold friend. Love with consistency. Love and live and act with this type of steadfast love, which is peculiar to God. But we ought to try to mimic it, like children trying to mimic mom and dad. Well, it finally brings us to this fourth attribute. The God of the Bible is a loving God. And many of us focus on this attribute of God, and it's right for us to do so. And you know, what does John say? God is what? God is love. Yeah. God is love. And that's legitimate. But it's not the only thing that God is. And the Bible tells us in many places of his love, but God's love is so different than ours. Sometimes I think it's very easy when we say, we think, oh, I just love that person, that sometimes what we're actually thinking is, I love how that person makes me feel. I love what that person does for me. I love that that person validates me. It's unspoken, but it's like this undercurrent. It's there. I just feel better because of that person. And so it's easy, kind of just out of the gut, to say, I love them. When really what we're saying is, you make me feel better. And I'm not saying that those who love us don't make us at times feel much better about our lives. But that's not agape love. God's love has a couple of attributes. I want to lay these out for us. First, it's an eternal love. The covenant of redemption was planned before time. He loves from eternity to eternity. And 26 times we just seen from Psalm 136, the psalmist shouts this refrain, Ki le'olam, ki le'olam, ki le'olam kasdo, for his steadfast love endures forever. If that's not emphasis, I don't know what it is. You get the emphasis because some of you were worn out. You were breathing hard after saying that 26 times. And that's the point. It's like God doesn't want us to forget it. He wants to drive that down into our hearts. His steadfast love endures forever. It's not here today and gone tomorrow. Second, his love's a distinguishing love. And we saw We can see this in Ephesians 1, where Paul says that he chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. And he loves his elect with this distinguishing love, not because of anything that he saw in them. Because when you take Ephesians 1, where it speaks of God choosing us in him, you cannot divorce that from the reality of Ephesians 2:1, that you and I, before he met us and he broke in on our lives, we were as dead as a doormat. Dead, lost, broken, in darkness, bound in the bondage of our sin. He didn't save us because he saw anything in us. In fact, he saved us quite in spite of what we were. We read this in verses 3 and 4 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? For this purpose, that we, in effect, might share his holiness. He says that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then Jesus tells his disciples in John 15, in his last address with them, in case they would forget it, you guys, don't forget this, did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. There's more as we think about this love. The love of God is a costly love. It's a costly love. You know, sometimes when you're buying a wedding gift or something, you're kind of think, how well do I know this person? Should I spend is this $25 for the wedding? Is this $50? Is it $75? You gauge that cost. But the Father gave it all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it required this voluntary sacrificial death of his only Son. That's really, really significant. When you think of the use of this little big word, only. One of the great sadnesses in China, in a country that since 1979 until recently had a one-child policy. Imagine you having only one child, and then losing that child, the hope you had for grandchildren and for your future security, imagine losing them to accident or disease. And yet it was God who gave his one and only Son. And Jesus highlights that when he's talking at night with Zacchaeus. You know John 3:16. God's love was so expressed, his love for the world was so expressed that he gave his only Son. That's how John records it in his gospel, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But God also loves us with an unconditional love. Not because we're worthy or because he saw that one day we would believe in his Son. But Paul says he loves us with an unconditional love and a sanctifying love. You know this from the book of Titus in chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. In effect, Paul says he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Think for a moment of this theme of God's unconditional love. It's not based on what we've done in righteousness, because we had nothing to offer. His sanctifying love made us what we never were before. He washed us by regeneration. He renewed us by the power of his indwelling Spirit. And his love was eternal. His love was distinguishing. You might say it is. His love is eternal. His love is distinguishing. His love is costly. His love is unconditional. And His love is sanctifying. I was apologizing to someone today for my behavior yesterday. And she said to me, "You're a work in progress." And I so appreciated that. Not finished yet, right? WIP. But praise God, His love is a sanctifying love. And it's the love of God. This is the love of God that's displayed across all the pages of the Bible. And it should frame our biblical theology. It's not the only thing, but it's a big part of it. Finally, the God of the Bible is a sovereign God. And you see this. Just for a moment, let your eyes go back to Psalm 136. Think about the opening words, "Give thanks to the Lord," and that He's the God of gods, that He is the Lord of lords. He's the sovereign creator. Think about it. He could have made the world in the shape of an octagon. He could have made it in the shape of a cube, but He made it in the shape of a sphere. He could have made it covered 20% with water, but He did it more like 75%. He could have made mountains not nearly as high as Kilimanjaro or Everest. He could have put Alaska right off the coast of California. And when you look at the shape of the continents, and you consider the mass of water and land and the height of the mountains and the fact that much of the western U.S. there is desert and dry, and if you want to see it green and grassy and lots of trees, you need to come to the eastern seaboard. That's God. God did that. Not only in verses 4 through 9 is God creating, but He's creating as the sovereign creator. The thing formed cannot say to the potter, right? He can't say, "Why did you make me as thus?" God was a sovereign creator. And look. Look how He redeemed Israel from Egypt. How did He do it? Ten of what? 10 plagues. He could have done it in 9 or maybe 11. I don't know, He could have used cockroaches. But the point is, God did this. He's a sovereign creator. He's a sovereign redeemer. They didn't have to stay in Egypt, bondage for 400 years. That was God's doing. They didn't have to wander the wilderness for 40. That could have been 35 or 45. It's God's doing. And it helps create this final piece of the framework of our biblical theology. The Children's Catechism asks this question. I want the kids to answer. You ready? Can God do all things? Finish. God can do. He can do all His holy will. And to say that God is sovereign means that the triune God can do all He purposes to do. He has both the right and the capacity to do what He wants, when He wants, and how He wants. You know, this spring, Pastor Jamie preached a flyover series on the book of Job. And you know what happened? It was after days and days of philosophical discussion as to why he suffered. And he had to endure all the opinions of his, quote, friends. Listen to Job's conclusion. Job 42:2. "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And in Psalm 115:3, we hear these words that tell us of a king's sovereignty. "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." God's desires and purposes will not be thwarted. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1, as Paul says, God is the boss. God is the big boss. And he says this. This is what he says. For the word of the cross is verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. I want you to make a note now, for those of you who will follow up on this later. Acts 2, Peter is preaching where? Jerusalem. The occasion is Pentecost. What's about to happen? The Holy Spirit. Very good. That's enough. We put that together. It's not very refined, but we got it. All right? Peter is one of the apostles, is preaching in Jerusalem. It's Pentecost, and it's in the words of Sinclair Ferguson, it's about to be the inaugural pouring out of the Spirit on the church. It's the inauguration of the Spirit, okay? And in Acts 2, 22 through 28, Peter is giving testimony to the sovereignty of God when he says, look, Jesus, verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And he goes on to effectively say, this was virtual fulfillment of David's psalm in Psalm 16. Now I want to take just a moment, we'll be done. I want to analyze this portion of Peter's sermon. Peter says that the very fact that Jesus was betrayed and murdered by crucifixion revealed two facts. Number one, it revealed the fulfillment of God's sovereign plan from eternity. And number two, it revealed, or it was, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in history. And the weight of this is that David's own words in Psalm 16 were proven as an inspired, predictive psalm of the future Messiah. He would be slain, and he would be slain according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But praise God, God would not abandon him to the grave, but by his almighty power, he would raise him up in defiance and victory over death, over hell, over sin, over the grave, and over judgment. And it's why I can stand and you can stand as a forgiven sinner today with gospel hope, smiling at the future. The God of the Bible is, number one, a creating God. The God of the Bible is a what? Holy God. The God of the Bible is a faithful God. The God of the Bible is a loving God. And finally, the God of the Bible is a sovereign God. Our God, the psalmist says, Psalm 115:3, is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. In conclusion, we need to see the big picture or we won't get the truth of God's word. It's high time that we are more excited about the story of the Bible than we are more excited about the new release of The Crown on Netflix. We need to get our hearts captured by this stuff. You know, last night I was thinking, I was kind of glad my team won last night in the game. We don't have to get into the details. But you know what I realized? I realized that I said to myself, last night I said, I'm great. I don't need to see a game next week or the following Saturday. I'm just great. My hope, my joy is in God alone. It's not in the outcome of a football game. And I mean that. And I can have joy. I want my joy not to be in the release on Netflix of something like The Crown or the fact that my team happened to score more team points than the team they were playing. That's nothing. We need to see this big picture, the big story, and get excited about it. It's the second mark of a healthy church in our study. It's not simply that in 3 minutes we can give an overview of the Bible story, that we got a grip on that story. But it's that story has a grip on us, that we want to tell it, that we're eager to share it. We're more eager to do that than talk about all types of other things. The Bible is about God. And if it's God's story, just like we say that history is really his story,
then it ought to get us pumped. He's the creating God. He's a holy God. He's perfection perfected. He's a faithful God, ultimately dependable. He's a loving God, such that Psalm 136 is echoed 26 times with Ki lo elam kesto, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him this night, in the face of Jesus Christ, let's look with joy to Jesus. Not simply knowing the story of the Bible, but celebrating, determined to share it with the strength supplied by the one who wrote it. To God be the glory as we tell his story. Judd, come on up, if you will, brother.